Over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. I love to go back to the beginning. I think I enjoyed that part way back when we were always going back to the two trees in the garden years ago, those who were around then. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, I'm not going to read a lot in here. I just want to read this verse. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." God instructed me and us there that the lights for the days and nights would be for us to make calendars with. That's how we keep up with days, years. The word seasons there is the word I want to emphasize. I gave a sermon Ed about this very thing as far as the seasons a couple of years ago now. Some of you may remember the Hebrew word there is moed. And it doesn't mean seasons like spring, summer, fall, and winter. It means appointed times. You could actually say it means appointments. So God was saying right then at the beginning, at creation, when we make our calendars, He made some appointments. And if we turn over to Leviticus chapter 23, we'll read a little bit more about those appointments. This is just basic background and stuff, a lot of the stuff we know, but I just want to emphasize it. In Leviticus 23, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord." The word there is moed. The appointments of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feast, moed. These are my appointments. A couple of weeks ago, I had a doctor's appointment. My doctor and I both set aside a certain time that we were going to meet together. God set aside certain times that He was going to meet with man. We'll look at a little bit later. He meets with us often. He communes with us daily. He said He'd never leave us or forsake us. But He set these appointments at creation. And those who meet with Him at those appointments gain so much understanding that the rest of the world doesn't have. That's why as we look through all of Leviticus 23 there, there's another word translated feast down where it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a different word. It's not appointments. They are appointments, but that word means festivals. Those festivals are appointments. But the important thing for us to remember is that the Passover is not a festival, but it's the first annual moed or appointment listed here. The very first one, of course, is in verse 3, where He talks about the weekly Sabbath. And we're here today because God has set aside the Sabbath day to meet with us. It's on His calendar every week to be here. And it's up to us to be here to meet with Him. But we're not here today. We're here today because it is the weekly Sabbath, not because it's a Passover. Down in verse 5, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." It's the only one of the appointments that doesn't include a holy convocation. So normally we don't meet on Passover day. We meet the evening before to celebrate the Passover. But we don't normally have a church service on the Passover. We're doing it today because it's a weekly Sabbath. I'm pointing this out about the appointments, about Passover, because God has done so many things on certain appointments that He's had with men. For instance, the Ten Commandments were given on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. He does things on His appointed days. Something I want to point out in Acts 2. We'll just read verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And of course, he gave them the Holy Spirit. Talked about the day of Pentecost had fully come. The appointed time had come for them to meet. And God met with them and gave them his Holy Spirit. This will be the only time I try to do this today, and I know you're getting tired of it. I've got some of this verse under highlighted in red because it's different in some of the different text. It's very important about Pentecost. They were, the phrase, with one accord. A lot of people don't think that's important, that they were in one accord. A lot of the, most of the newer translations use a different Greek text, and that text doesn't say they were in one accord. It says they were together. There's a difference between being together and being in one accord. But the main thing I want us to get out of this, like I said, I can't pass up that highlight in red. I have to shout it out. But the thing I want us to remember is that it was the moed, the appointed time when this happened. God meets on his appointed times and he does things. We learn that by keeping the holy days. And like I said, the very first one, other than the weekly Sabbath, the first annual one is the Passover. So the Passover is important, it being the very first step in God's plan of salvation for all mankind. So today, I'd like for us to look at that first annual Moed or Passover as it appears at different times back through history and maybe some lessons we can learn from it. Turn as just background or our foundation here, let's turn over to Revelation 13 to get started. I'll take my watch off and put it down here. And as you know, when a speaker does that, it means absolutely nothing except that his wristwatch felt uncomfortable on his arm. Revelation 13, verse 8, very important verse. All who dwell on the earth, we're talking about the beast that rises up out of the sea. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Passover was instituted from the foundation of the earth. The fact that Christ was going to be crucified was all pre-planned before the earth was ever created, before anything was created. When they first made God's plan between him and the Word, they agreed that the lamb had to be slain. That was the first thing they agreed on. Turn over to John chapter 1. We'll learn a little bit more about this lamb. We'll learn exactly who he is. John chapter 1, just a couple of verses. By the way, most of the verses I use will be very familiar to us. I'm not going to present any new heresy today. I like staying with the stuff that I know and the stuff I've learned. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I know that those people that heard John say that had no idea the impact it had. John knew what he was saying. The Lamb of God. He recognized that Christ was that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Drop down to verse 35, just a few verses down. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus, he walked as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. It was really impressed on John's mind that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He knew, John knew what Jesus was going to, that he was going to be sacrificed one day as the Lamb of God. Another thing to remember, turn over to Genesis chapter 22. I think this is one of the very early prophecies, Genesis 22. This is a story where Abraham takes Isaac up to sacrifice him. Something very interesting said here. We'll come back to this story a little bit later because it's something I want to visit. But right now, I just want to read verse 7 and 8 of Genesis 22. Verse 7 says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father?' And he said, 'Here I am, son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' He knew they were going to sacrifice. He had no idea that he was going to be that sacrifice. But he said, 'Where's the lamb?' Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.' So they went on together." Abraham prophesied that God would provide a lamb. Some of the translations emphasize the lamb there rather than a. So Abraham prophesied that Christ would be the lamb, the Passover. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read a little bit about the Passover. There are some who say that all the holy days and everything were done away with the New Testament, with the New Covenant. Let's read something pretty interesting about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and they were a predominantly Gentile church. So it's really interesting what he says here to a predominantly Gentile church. Verse 6, I will just break into his letter here. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed," now we're talking to, like I said, predominantly Gentiles, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." That sound like he did away with the holy days? Let's turn over to John chapter 19. Pick up a little bit more. John 19. We'll start in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" You can ask most any Protestant minister or anyone who knows about what they teach. He said, when he said "it is finished," everything was finished. Christ finished everything at that moment. All the prophecies, everything was finished. That's what Christ said. "It is finished." What did he mean when he said "it is finished" there? Next verse, or the next sentence, says, "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Christ knew the importance of that day of the Passover. And when he died, and he knew he was dying when he said that, the very first step in God's plan of salvation was finished. The Passover lamb was crucified. And that's what he meant when he said it was finished. I could give you verses and we'll go to a couple of them later. Prophecies that have not been fulfilled. All the prophecies about his second coming, and the Old Testament's full of them. What he finished right there was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. There's two things we can learn from the verses that we've read up to this point. The first is that Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. Paul said that very clearly. And the second thing I think we can well understand from it is that the Passover is not something for the Old Testament, for the Old Covenant. It's for the New Testament church, to the Corinthians. They were keeping it. Why would Paul have said what he did the way he did about "let us keep the feast"? So those two things we need to remember from those scriptures, that Christ was the Lamb, and that the Passover is not just an Old Testament event. It's a New Testament, New Covenant event. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we had Passover service last night. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Passover 1990 years ago when Christ was crucified. Bob covered it a little bit. The one thing I hope we can all remember, though, thinking about that, and in his sermon, it made me think of it. You know, we talk about the bread being his body given for our healing. We're healed by his stripes. He suffered, as Bob said, not just that physical agony there when he was crucified. He was rejected by his family, treated cruelly all of his life. His healing is not just for our physical bodies. It's for our minds also, brethren. This world is full of people who are hurting mentally right now. I could make a joke, but I try not to be too funny up here. I was going to make just say that I was told just recently that I, because of my mental capacity, I should qualify for a handicapped parking sticker. That was my dear brother who told me that. But just remember, not only by his stripes are we healed physically, but mentally, spiritually. This world needs that healing as much as it does the physical. I mentioned my friend, Mr. Callen. I ache for his physical hurting right now. He has Parkinson's. He's had heart problems for years. Today he's hallucinating, which I understand is one of the symptoms of Parkinson's at times. And so it's not just our physical bodies that we should appreciate Christ healing on. It's like Bob said, he suffered abuse from people, the lack of trust. His own family didn't accept him. Of course, the Jews totally rejected him. And all that was for the healing of our mental capacity. And so we need to remember that. Like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Passover 1900 years ago, because we've talked about that and I know we've all studied it. I want to go back to one a little earlier in history and look at it for a moment. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Second Chronicles, we're talking about the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. Sadly, most of the kings of Judah and Israel were not good guys. But Hezekiah was. He instituted a lot of reforms. And it says that he let's just go to verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 30. And I want to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, so I'm about 29 chapters away. Chapter 30 and verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. It goes on to explain that they weren't ready during the first month to keep the Passover, so they had to keep the second Passover that year. It explains that a sufficient number of the priests did not consecrate themselves. And then in verse 5, long toward the end of it, it says that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. And then in verse 23, I guess I'm a little slow sometimes. I know years ago I thought, well, surely Israel and Judah kept the feast every year and they did everything just right. They didn't. They're just like us. Bob mentioned that he sinned. It's unusual to hear someone say that. We like to say, oh, I made a mistake. I slipped up. I missed the mark. The Israelites sinned a lot, brethren, and we do too. So let's don't excuse ourselves. They sinned. They didn't keep it for years. Down in verse 23, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it for seven more days. When it had been neglected all those years, and then Hezekiah instituted, the people were so happy to do it that week, they kept it an extra 7 days. And it doesn't say that God was displeased with that anywhere, so I think he was pleased with it. Then in verse 26, it says, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. When God's people stray, and then some comes along with reforms, and especially brings back the moeds, the appointed times, it makes the people happy. I can relate to that. I know Mr. Burton can. Any of those of you who were around 25 years ago, we don't want to go back and rehash all the, but I can remember the first Pentecost in United Church of God up in Cincinnati, and we had a crowd of people up there. And we'd been hearing some stuff from headquarters that was heresy. And United was being formed. A group of the ministers said, hey, this isn't right. We're going to start a new church. The joy on everybody's faces that day and the conversations, it's just like here. When these things are restored and you know that they're doing right, it, like I said, that first Pentecost in United was wonderful. The Feast of Tabernacles that year, I hadn't enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles for a couple of years before that because new stuff was coming in that was just wrong. But that first feast here in Lexington, I've never seen people happier than that. So when there's a revival or a reinstituting of God's ways, it brings joy. Now, Hezekiah, like I said, was a good king, and he brought all these good things back, and he brought the Passover back. His son, a man named Manasseh, is recorded as being the worst king in Judah. We won't go through his story, not today at least. I've talked about him before, and I know you know the story. He was king for 55 years, but he was evil. He brought pagan religions in, did away with everything his father had done. And then his son, Ammon, wasn't any better, but he was only king for a short time. Somebody assassinated him. Hezekiah's great-grandson, a man named Josiah. Let's turn over to chapter 34 here of 2 Chronicles. Go down to Josiah, who, like I said, was Hezekiah's great-grandson. Verse 1 of 34 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. An eight-year-old boy made king. Verse 3 says, in the eighth year of his reign, so that made him 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Now over in, he made a lot of the reforms. He reinstituted a lot of things his great-grandfather had done, but he went even farther. He destroyed a lot of the high places. If you want to go back and read it just for the interest in it, Josiah made a lot more changes than his great-grandfather had. And down in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 35, it says something really interesting to me. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. Now, his great-grandfather kept a great feast, and it had, but this one surpassed it. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. He said, none of the kings of Israel, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he made even greater strides. And I can only imagine the people who lived through Hezekiah's reign. Of course, a lot of them had died. And through Manasseh And then we have another renewal again. Well, what can we learn from this story? Was last night your best Passover ever? If it wasn't, brethren, there's something wrong. Everyone should get better. When we renew our covenant every year, it should mean a little more to us. If I told you, or if I told this lady sitting over here, that I don't love her any more than I did 29 years ago when we got married, I thought I had found something really great. I didn't have any idea. That's the way we should be about our religion, brethren. Every Passover should be more meaningful to us. Bob mentioned he even considered not taking it this year. When you get that far down and then you take it, you're on good ground. You should be at an even higher level than you were before. Even if you have a good year and then, like you said, a bad one, when you go to the Passover and you realize all that's behind you and that you're renewing that covenant with Christ, it should be a little bit better. Every year should be better. Our Feast of Tabernacles should get better every year. Every one of the holy days should be more meaningful and be better every year. Let's look at another example of the Passover, which most people consider the first Passover in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter. Wait a minute, I'm wrong. Let's go to Genesis 22 before we do that. I'm about to get ahead of myself. Genesis 22, we went over here earlier. This is, again, the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, or getting ready to sacrifice him, I should say. And in Exodus 22, just the first couple of verses, God said, excuse me, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Seemed like I remember another guy. And then if you read the whole story, he had several others later. So what did he mean that it was his only son? He was the only son of promise through Sarah. And we read over in, I should have written the scripture down. I think it's John 3:16 even says it. God sent his only begotten son. Does that mean that we're not begotten children of God? He was the only begotten. He was the only one from God who was begotten through a woman. God moving upon that woman's, his spirit moving upon that woman produced the only begotten son of God. Now, a lot of the translations have changed that word for only begotten, which is homogenes, something similar to that. May not be pronouncing exactly right. It means only begotten. Homo is only in begotten. Genes is the Greek word for begotten. You can't trust religious leaders. A lot of them. Even the dictionaries now, a lot of them change that only begotten to one and only. You look in some of the dictionaries, and a lot of the newer translations have translated everywhere where it says only begotten son as one and only son. Why would they do that? Satan doesn't want anyone to know that it's possible for us to become a son of God. So God only had one and only son. So be careful who you trust there with the definitions and everything else, including myself, because I'll give you some of them, but don't take anybody's word for it. Check it out yourself. The thing I want to point out here about this story with Abraham is so familiar. But to me, this was the Passover. Because it so many similarities to the Passover. Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son. God, the Father, had to sacrifice his only son. This is speculation. Don't say that Ray's saying this is dogmatically. I just think that there's enough similarities in the story that we should at least think about this possibly being the Passover. It was established before the world began. In Genesis 26:5, it says that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham probably knew God is better than anybody else in his time, and probably better than most of us ever will. God stopped and visited him many times. And I think some of those times may have been the Moeds when God came along to talk to him. This one, I really think, is probably an example of the Passover. And like I said, the similarity of Abraham sacrificing his only son, God sacrificing his only son for us as our Passover. It's just similarities, and I think they're interesting. Let's go back to the original Passover, what most people consider the original Passover, in Exodus chapter 12. Of course, this is quite a few years after that Passover there with Abraham and Isaac. Exodus chapter 12. We all know the story. We won't go through all of it. This is where the name Passover gets its greatest meaning. Then I will just read down in verse 21 and through 23. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning." He told them, if you'll put this blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, I'll pass over that house and won't take the firstborn. This is this is what most people consider the first example of the Passover. This is where they think it was instituted. As I've shown you from some of the scriptures I've mentioned before, I believe it was instituted before creation, and I believe even Abraham kept it before the Israelites did here. Let's go to chapter 15 real quick and look at something talking about this first Exodus. I'm sorry. I'm in Exodus. That's what's wrong. Exodus 12 is where I wanted to go, but verse 40. Got my verses reversed here. Exodus 12, verse 40. "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day." What day was it? "It came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." That very day was the first day of unleavened bread, as we know. It wasn't the Passover, but it was the day after the Passover. Let's look back now at Genesis chapter 15 and find out what happened on that same day. Genesis chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?'" This was long before Isaac came along. "And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus, his servant." Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And He said to him, so shall your descendants be. And let's look down and we won't read all this. Well, pick it up around verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Verse 13, he's talking, we'll just skip down to there because, well, let's go ahead and read 12 because it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham or Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers and the land is not theirs and will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. This is, as it says over there in Exodus, 430 years after this promise was made to Abraham. The sacrifice of those animals happened on the Passover day there. It was the day before the covenant was made. Now, there was no lamb sacrificed that day, but there were other animals. And the symbols of the Passover changed. We had the symbol with the lamb being sacrificed and the blood put over the doors. We don't do that anymore. We take the bread and the wine. So there's nothing unusual or different about it. It's the same story. It's the same holy day, the same Moed. Now we looked at this, like I said, most people consider the first Passover. I talked about the one where Abraham took Isaac up. Let's go to one other one that I think there's just a couple of things similar. And I'm not saying that this is doctrine, that this, I just think it's really interesting if we look at it that we might see the Passover a little bit earlier. Let's go back to Genesis real early, chapter 3. I've heard a lot of people talk about between the first and second verses of chapter 1 that we don't know how much time passed. Could be millions of years. I've never heard anybody talk about how much time passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. When he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then the next thing we have is chapter 3, the Satan coming along and tempting Eve. How long were they there? How many Sabbaths did God come down and walk with them? I really don't think it was years. I think it was probably just a few Sabbaths. It may have been the first month after creation, even, because the Passover is in the first month, so maybe it was. But let's read a couple of verses here. Let's just go down to verse 21. You know the story real well, so we won't belabor the point. In verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did those skins come from? An animal had to be sacrificed to cover for their sins. I've heard a lot of people, and until recently, I'd never heard anybody even speculate what I'm going to talk about. I'm just going to mention it. We've heard that when God said, if you do that, you're going to die. Well, they ended up dying, so that's what he meant. Didn't mean they were going to die like that. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 17 and read something. Genesis 2:17 says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The original commandment or about their punishment for touching that tree was you will die. If that had happened, Satan would have won. Person pointed out to me just recently, this is, if we go over to chapter 6 of Genesis, we know that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Adam and Eve found grace in the eyes of God right there. It was part of the original plan. This penalty is death, and they would have died except for God's grace. and he sacrificed those animals. I believe it was on the very first Passover. Like I said, that's speculation. That's not doctrine. But the verse 17 of chapter 2 says, the very day you touch it, you're going to die. So it had to be God's grace that kept them from dying, provided the clothes for their covering, and God passed over their sins. I think it's pretty strong coincidence, if it's just coincidence. Talked about several Passovers. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 26. I want to read just a couple of more verses and wrap this up. Matthew chapter 26. We'll start in verse 27 of Matthew 26. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Most explanations of that I've heard have been that Christ said, I'm not going to drink any more wine until the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we celebrate my kingdom. I don't want to get technical on individual words, but he said, I will not drink this fruit of the vine. I think he was talking about the Passover wine. And he wasn't going to take it again until that Passover in the kingdom. Now I can get excited about the feast. I can get excited about the Passover. But thinking about that Passover in the kingdom of God, when it's all fulfilled and everybody has to acknowledge that Christ is the Passover lamb, I look forward to that. And I think Christ is looking forward to that and drinking that wine. Why do I think it's going to be kept in the kingdom? Let's look at a couple of examples. Isaiah 66. I believe we'll be keeping all the holy days and the Sabbath in the kingdom. Isaiah 66 and verse 23 says that it shall come to pass from that, that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So we're going to be keeping the Sabbath. I guess we'll be keeping the new moons then. We don't do that now. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 14. This will be my last verse. Zechariah 14, verse 16. I like to go to this one when somebody tells me that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies already and we don't have to look forward anymore. And it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. We're going to be keeping the Passover in the kingdom. Brethren, we've seen that the Moed, God's appointment with man, and the first annual appointment being the Passover, was ordained from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was the prophesied Lamb. And there's a lot of times in history that we can at least think, well, that might have been the Passover. Maybe all of them weren't. I think all of them were. And they point toward the Passover. The Passover is the first step in God's plan. It's without it, none of the others matter. Christ had to die to pay for our sins. We should appreciate our Passover lamb, and we should look forward to taking the Passover with him and drinking that wine in the kingdom.